You're listening to audio from Holy Cross Church in Tucson, Arizona. To find more resources and learn more about our ministry, please visit holycrosstucson.com.
2 Thessalonians. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us your word, and we ask that it would speed throughout this congregation this morning. But it's not just your word that matters. Your spirit needs to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe and understand. And Father, we ask that you would overcome the stubbornness of our flesh, that we might see just how great Jesus is, and that would incline our hearts to worship and to follow. And we ask this in his name. Amen. I was talking very briefly with someone about sales. And sometimes in sales, there can be a purposeful ambiguity that takes place in your discussion with salesmen. This is also very common when politicians speak. There is a studied and purposeful ambiguity. That way, they're not actually really committing themselves to something that takes place. Why do I say this? Paul's going to be a little ambiguous in various parts of this text. I believe he is purposely ambiguous. But Paul's purpose in being ambiguous is not to deceive us in any way, shape, or form, but rather it is to show us more of the comprehensiveness and expansiveness of the grace of God that we find in Jesus Christ. But there is one thing that he is very clear about in the middle of this passage, and that's what I'm really hanging everything on, is that clear thing, is that the Lord is faithful. And not just the Lord, but for Paul says, our Lord is faithful. That is the centerpiece of this particular text. It's not just the centerpiece of a sermon, but that's really what Paul is hanging on as he moves forward towards the end of this particular letter. So the first part that I want us to consider this morning as we think of this is our faithful Lord gives strength and hope. And we see this at the last two verses of chapter 2, that he gives us strength and hope. Now, Paul has been praising God, again, for the Thessalonians, okay? He's given them some commands, okay, some gospel imperatives. And now, once again, following his pattern, Paul moves into prayer. And his prayer reflects the commands that he has given, as well as the instruction that he had been giving them previously. Okay? He prays, okay, that Jesus would give us the grace we need to walk in light of what he has just said. And so he begins with, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. Now, what's interesting is that usually the priority is given to whom? The Father. And yet, in this passage, and as well as later on, he's going to be giving priority to Jesus. Okay? And that communicates a few things to us, that, or at least it should. It should point to the equality of the Father and the Son. That the Son is not some second-rate deity, but that he and the Father are one, as Jesus said in John's Gospel. That he is equal in power and equal in authority. And in this particular instance, Paul is praying that Jesus himself would do something. Okay? Because Jesus is, again, our Lord. Now, Jesus really is the the important person throughout these verses here, he's going to be mentioned six times. Five times he's referred to as our Lord or the Lord, and one time as Christ. Okay, so the drumbeat of this passage is going to be Jesus, 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 Jesus. And that is great. Part of why Jesus is kind of put at the forefront of this text, I believe, is the context of this particular passage, because Paul has just talked about how Jesus is the one who destroys the man of lawlessness, who is driving all of the suffering that they are experiencing, that they're going to experience as well. Okay, but he includes the Father, because he has just talked about how the Father is the one who chose us unto salvation. So they're both important as he begins this prayer, as he wraps up what he has just been teaching them. Now, when he talks about the Father, he mentions who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. So is this idea of, in terms of the way the grammar is structured, it's an event that takes place. There's an event in which he loved us. There's an event in which he has given us eternal comfort, okay, as well as good hope. Now, all of this is through grace. We didn't deserve this eternal comfort. We didn't deserve this good hope, but yet he has given it to us anyway because of the graciousness of his heart, because of the goodness of his heart. Okay? The Father loved and graciously gave us these two things, okay, at conversion, and it's important that he mentions them here in light of our suffering. Comfort. This is a noun. This actually is used twice in the Thessalonian letters. The verb we're going to see is used much more often, okay? But comfort can be encouragement. Comfort can be strength. I mean, again, we've talked about this repeatedly, and that's a good thing, not a bad thing, because we find ourselves so often weak, so often feeling helpless and frail. And Paul wants us to remember that Jesus and the Father strengthen us, comfort us in the midst of these things. Okay? But this encouragement, this strength is eternal. That means it can't be shaken. It's not a temporary strengthening and a temporary encouragement. It is meant to be continuing on from the past into the present, into the future. A never-ending future. And so despite the things that they are experiencing, despite the things that they may experience in the future, that they can know that God has given them this strength, this encouragement through the Son who has died on their behalf. They can know this. They can trust this. It won't be shaken, no matter how much they experience. Hope. Hope is not a very common thing in the religions of that particular time and place. And so hope is a really important aspect of what he has given us. He has given us a good hope. Okay? We'll get to that in a moment. In the religions of that day, there was sort of a vague hope, and if you've watched Gladiator, you kind of saw it, kind of the reunion with his family that had passed away ahead of him, who had been murdered, that kind of hope, this hope of a reunion that takes place, and that's sort of really the limit of the hope in a lot of the pagan religions of that time and that place. And so it was not a very common thing. And if we think about perhaps, I've gotten a lot of things lately on my Facebook, and one of them, a lot of them have to do with Islam, and of course we all have heard what the martyrs expect when they get to heaven. Their version of heaven for the men is sensual pleasure. Well, this week I saw one about the women, and hey, ladies, a great palace, okay, and servants. Does that sound exactly what a lot of women wish they had? A really nice place to live and someone else to do the housework, right? But you'll notice the theme. the theme in both of those is they themselves. That their life is just now magically exactly what they wish it could be 24/7, okay? Our hope is very different. We have a hope not simply that, and thankfully, that our sinning will end, okay? That's one of the parts of my hope, okay? I'm tired of my sin, okay? But it's mostly about Jesus, right? Because we've talked about that. We've talked about how God is going to glorify the Son and how we're going to partake of that glory with Him because He's going to share it with us. But our hope is all wrapped up in who Jesus is and what Jesus is going to do. It's not about the bennies that we get apart from Jesus because there are none. Now, one of my favorite movies is Shawshank Redemption. And there's a pivotal scene that takes place. Andy has just gotten out of isolation, and they were wondering how he did as they sit down at lunchtime, and he's talking about how he had a Mozart playing in his head, okay, and all of this stuff. And he's talking about the fact that there is something that they can't touch. And they is, of course, the prison and the guards and the warden. That there's a place deep within our brains and within our heart that there are things that they cannot touch. And then he says this, I'm talking about hope. Okay? Didn't go over well. Red, who is his best friend, says that hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. It's got no use on the inside, meaning the inside of prison. You better get used to that idea. And now as the movie plays out and the story plays out, we see that Andy's hope is fulfilled. And because of that, Red gets to experience something that he never really hoped for. But he benefits from the hope, in a sense, that Andy had. And so some people might look at the world in which we live in and think of it sort of like a prison and think that there's no place for hope in this world because our hopes get dashed so often. And that's not true because our hopes are about something bigger than this world. They're about something that's bigger than our desires. Our hope is about something that is far grander and greater, okay, than our will and agenda. The hope that God gives is meant to keep us afloat in times of suffering and hardship. This hope that we have, excuse me, is about something that no one can take away, Jesus. And something far greater than we could ever imagine. It's about His purpose and will, not simply our purpose and will. Okay. Paul then shifts from the past grace of this eternal comfort and good hope to future grace, so to speak, by asking that Jesus Himself comfort your heart and establish them in every good work and word. So he's praying for future strength. He's praying that strength would come to them. Now, this is a shift, okay? We had the noun, now we've got the verb, and this verb shows up 8 times in the first letter to the Thessalonians, and 2 times in this letter to the Thessalonians. And again, it has to do not just with comfort, it has to do with strength, it has to do with encouragement. And what's important is for us to remember that this is a strength that is not given to our muscles, but it is given to our hearts. Paul wants Jesus to strengthen them in the inner person. Okay? Because the heart is willing, but the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need strength in the inner person in order to do to live faithfully with Christ and for Christ, okay? We need inner strength to do the will of God. But also, he wants Jesus to establish them, to fix them, so to speak, like a foundation, to root them, to kind of set them fast, okay, in this life that he's giving them. I guess I think of established trees. This is a good way to think of this word established. When a tree is established, right, the roots go deep enough that the tree is not easily knocked over. The roots go deep enough that it can get water in times when water is a little scarce, when there's a little bit of drought condition. And so one of the things I learned about Biosphere 2 was that they had a problem in Biosphere 2. All the trees kept falling over. They weren't sure, why in the world are our trees continually falling over? And what they learned is, eventually, there's no wind that forces the tree's roots to go deeper and deeper. And what Paul wants for them is for their roots in Christ to go deeper and deeper, so that when those winds come, each time the winds come, their roots will go deeper and they will be stronger and they will be more fully established in their faith. But this is for the purpose, okay, that they would be firm and fixed, not just in faith, but also in every good work and word. In other words, that they would have this God-pleasing obedience that is produced from the heart, okay? Not an obedience that is produced out of fear, not an obedience that is produced out of shame, but rather an obedience that is, as we're going to see even more in a little bit, produced out of love. Love for the one who has given us everything. Okay? But it all starts in the heart and then flows out in what we say and then it flows out in what we do. Okay? So our faithful Lord gives strength and hope. Second thing I want us to ponder this morning is that our faithful Lord guards and protects his people. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now he says, finally, pray for us. Now, finally is an okay translation of that, but really has the idea of kind of additionally or therefore. And so it really is connected to what has come before. It's not disconnected from it. It's not some add-on that Paul is kind of putting forth at this particular moment. But he shifts from him praying for them to asking them to pray for him. Not once, but often, continuously. Just as Paul and his team of church planters continue to pray for the Thessalonian Christians, he wants the Thessalonian Christians to pray for them, okay, and their ministry. He asked specifically that they would pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. What an interesting picture of the word of God. In the first letter, he talked about how the word rang out. Okay, like echoed out and spread throughout the land. Here is the picture instead of a runner. And since he was in Corinth, and Corinth had these contests, these marathons and things, that idea of the word of God running some sort of race to accomplish something. And he's wanting it to race out. Okay? What a great picture. Where does this picture come from? Well, in part, this picture comes from Psalm 147, which talks about it this way. He sends out his command to the earth, his word runs swiftly. Okay. And so this picture of, because remember, God's word accomplishes his will. Let there be light. There is light. Okay. But there's not like the word just kind of hangs around. The word quickly accomplishes what God sets out for it to do. We see something similar in Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And so Paul is praying for this to take place. For God to speak, for Jesus to speak to the world around him, and for it to accomplish its purpose. And we see this even more clearly in Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so Paul has this picture, just as the author of Hebrews does, of the word of Jesus having power and having a life of its own, so to speak, to accomplish that which Jesus wills for it to accomplish. All right? It is the word of the Lord. It is the gospel, the good news of what he has accomplished for us. Now, Paul is praying this for a reason. Paul is praying this because he has experienced many difficulties in ministry since he left Thessalonica. And of course, we remember he was chased out of Thessalonica. And shortly thereafter, he was chased out of Berea. And then when he got to Athens, it's almost like not too much happened because he was dealing with a lot of the philosophical teachers and they were interested, they were curious because they hadn't heard anything like this before. But there's no real evidence of a real church that's ever mentioned in the scriptures in Athens. And then he gets to Corinth, from which he writes these letters. And what we find is those people were a mess. And Paul experiences opposition within Corinth. And what he wants is that when the word goes out, that it would be honored just as the Thessalonians honored it. They received it, he says, as it really is, the word of God, not as the word of men. They received it, and it came with power, Paul says, to turn them from serving idols to serving the living God. Okay, and so, in Paul's mind, this great work of God was accomplished in Thessalonica, and he wants this great work to be repeated, so to speak, in other places where he's doing ministry, but he's not finding that taking place. And so he's saying, pray with me that the word would be successful, not he, Paul, would be successful, but that the word of the Lord would be successful and accomplish these things. Even the best of pastors have really difficult times in ministry. This is the Apostle Paul. If there's anyone we would think would experience kind of non-stop fruitfulness, right? It would be this guy, and it's not. And we shouldn't expect that either, that there be non-stop fruitfulness in our ministries. We should expect that churches will go through ebbs and flows. We should expect that churches will experience growth spurts, and then they'll also experience times of pruning. When you're a pastor or an elder, this can lead to a lot of self-doubt. This can lead to a lot of confusion. What am I doing wrong? See, we tend to think it's all, just as we tend to think it's all our greatness that makes it all grow, we tend to think it's all our fault when it doesn't grow. Okay. And that's fostered sometimes by the people in the pews who praise us when it goes well and criticize when it goes difficultly. And so when Tom gets here, I just want you to remember, we don't know how, hopefully there'll be a big growth spurt, okay? That's what I'm praying for, that there'll be a nice big growth spurt. But it's not always going to be that way. And so remember, the ebb and flow of ministry that's going to take place, okay? It's true for Paul, it's true for me, it's true for Tom, and everyone else that serves Jesus, okay? Now, not just that, but that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Now, this points to the problems that Paul was experiencing in Corinth in particular, that there were this group of men, and it's easy for us to think that the opposition was from outside the church, but the words that he used really have to do with people who are on the inside of the church. Ouch. That first one, the wicked, really has that idea of being out of place, not fitting right, you know? This is what happens to me when I try to fix my irrigation. I always get the size wrong. It doesn't quite fit right. Well, these are people who don't quite fit, okay? But it's not just sort of an innocent, neutral, not fittingness. There's also this idea of evil. Both of these words are found repeatedly in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and in all of those contexts, they have to do with disobedient people within the covenant community. They don't have to do with the evil people outside. They have to do with the evil people inside. And just like Paul would warn the Ephesian elders that there are going to be wolves that arise where? From among you. Not from outside, from among you. Okay? And so the opposition that Paul was experiencing in Corinth were people that were in the visible church. They were in the congregation. Okay? And so he reminds them, not all faith. Okay? There's no verb there. Okay? That's why I kind of just chucked it. Not all faith. And this is one of those ambiguous words. Okay? Because it can mean that not all people believe or trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can mean that not all believe the doctrines or have embraced the faith, okay, the instruction. Not all have the instruction. Or it can point to the fact that not all are faithful. Although that one is usually used almost exclusively of God himself. So now we're down to those other two. Which is it? We don't know. But they are connected. Okay? Because when you believe something, and you are to believe the instruction of the church. And so whether it is they reject the instruction of the church that Paul is giving them, or they just don't believe in the gospel itself, they're causing problems for Paul. Okay? Now, here's the hinge. Here's the contrast. But faithful is the Lord. This time it's an adjective. It describes Jesus. And it's loaded, it's front-loaded in the Greek, okay, that adjective, okay? Because Paul wants to emphasize the faithfulness of Jesus over the lack of faith amongst the opposition. Amongst the people that we sometimes encounter within churches and outside of churches. Okay. He shifted from the noun to the adjective, but he wants them to know that the Lord Jesus is faithful. And that is why we pray. We pray precisely because Jesus is faithful. And we're asking him to be faithful in this particular set of circumstances. Prayer is something that is intended to cling to the promises of God, okay? Prayer, rightly done, is about his agenda and not our agenda. Jesus is faithful to keep his agenda, to fulfill his purpose. He is not faithful when it comes to our agenda. He has not promised to fulfill Steve's agenda for Steve's life. What Steve needs to do, and what all of us here have to do, is make sure that we are aligning ourselves with Christ's agenda for us. Right? And so there are times when we think God is not faithful. But the reason we think God is not faithful is because we have shifted to our agenda, not his. And he's never promised to do what I want. Okay? And so we pray according to the promises of God, according to the scriptures. But Paul then flips back to them. Okay? But I want to go back for a second. This idea that faithful is the Lord, and I want to remind us that as good as theology is, and I love theology, okay, our hope is not in theology, our hope is in a person, and that person is Jesus, okay? Let's not lose sight of that. We're not hoping in a theological system, as much as I like the theological system of the Westminster Confession of Faith. My hope has to be in this person Jesus, that is described by that system. Okay? But it has to be Jesus himself. So Paul switches back to the Thessalonians, okay? Because once again, Paul is thinking about the interests of others and not just his own interests, just as he talked about with the Philippians, okay? This is another instance of what we would call Paul's self-forgetfulness. Okay, Paul is not obsessed with Paul. Paul is obsessed with Jesus, and Paul, in this case, is also obsessed, so to speak, with the Thessalonians. I don't know why I keep doing that. Okay, his concern is for them, and so he returns back to them. He is not obsessed with his own struggle, but he is very concerned about their struggle. And so, because the Lord is faithful, he will establish you, again that word, and guard you against the evil one. Okay? He's going to render us constant. He is going to render us rooted in himself. Okay? But he doesn't just establish us. He then protects us or stands watch over us. He sets us in place, and then he protects us. Let's look at Psalm 121 for a second. Same idea. Okay, you could take out keeps and put in guards, okay? Because it's the same idea, just a different word. He who guards you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps or guards Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your guard. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The Lord will guard you from all evil. He will guard your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And so the theme of Psalm 121 is found in the fact that that word shows up six times for a reason. Okay? It begins with, you know, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And he keeps me, he guards me, he keeps me, he guards me. No matter what, he guards me. Okay? We can trust that he will be faithful to guard us because we face opposition. We face opposition from, and the Greek is just the evil. Okay? Or ambiguity. Here we go. Okay. Is it the evil one, or is it just evil depersonalized? Okay. And then that's the wonder of this particular word, is you don't know whether it's masculine or whether it's neutral. Okay. We see the same problem. We go to the end of the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from Well, some people say evil and some people say the evil one. It's the same word, but it can be translated either way. Welcome to the wonder of Greek, right? What's his ambiguity? How do we resolve the ambiguity? Well, the context is not just evil men, but the context is the activity of Satan behind the evil men. And so ultimately, we should recognize that he will guard us against the evil one. Not just that he will protect us from random evil, but that he is protecting us from the evil one, Satan, the man of lawlessness, however you want to put it in that context. That Jesus is greater than the one who is trying to destroy us. The greater is he who is in, greater is the one who is in us than he who is in the world. There, I finally got it. Okay, tripping over myself. Okay. And that's the theme of this whole part. Not just that he's faithful, but he's faithful in a context, and he's faithful to guard and protect his people. That Jesus is going to see that his word is effective, and he's also going to see that his church is preserved. That's what he's going to be faithful to do. That's what we can trust him to do, okay? He's faithful so that neither his word fails nor his church fails. In other words, that ultimately the word and deed of the church will bear fruit. And so our Lord is faithful to guard and protect his people. Third thing is that our Lord, our faithful Lord, guides us to love and endurance, verses 4 and 5. Okay. We have confidence in the Lord about you. Now, the commentators say that this is a little bit ambiguous. I'm not sure. But Paul is indicating that their confidence is in Jesus. Their confidence about the Thessalonian Christians, or concerning the Thessalonian Christians, is in Jesus, not in the Thessalonian Christians. That he's going to do all of these things. Okay? What is he confident about? That you are doing and will do the things that we command. Now, here's some more ambiguity. Is he thinking about the things that they have already commanded, the instructions they've already given, or is he looking forward to the things he's about to command? Because next week we're going to talk about a lot of things that he commands, a lot of instructions that he gives. Is it, which one is it? Or is it both of them? There's some ambiguity that is there. But ultimately it comes down to this. His confidence about their faithfulness, his confidence about their obedience rests in the faithfulness of Jesus, not in the faithfulness of the Thessalonians. And so he prays for them again. Okay? I think of this as a prayer sandwich. Praying for the Thessalonians on these sides, and in the middle is, pray for me as I pray for you. Okay? But again, he's focused on the Lord Jesus as the one to whom he prays and the one whom he expects to respond. And may the Lord direct your hearts. Okay? Now, we saw this verb in the first letter, and it had to do with, may the Lord direct my way back to you. Okay? And it has this idea of guidance. Okay? But not just that, but the removal of obstacles. Okay? Removing these things that make it difficult for us to get where we need to be. Okay? But here it's about the heart. It's not simply about the obstacles that are out there. It's about the obstacles that are in here. Okay? I grew up in New England. We had a garden. And because of the way winters work, it seemed like we grew rocks. This is a very common problem in New England. And so, during the year, the water gets under the rock, and then during the winter it freezes, lifting up the rock, and then while it begins to melt, all the sand comes in, so the rock slowly gets higher, higher, higher. And so every year when you start out your garden, you find new rocks, okay? And you feel like you're growing rocks all the time. Our hearts are like that. Every time we think we clear our heart of all the rocks, all the obstacles, all the idols and sins that are there, it seems if we just wait long enough, there's new ones that are going to pop up, right? This is the nature, in a sense, of our life. But he's talking about Jesus removing the obstacles, not us removing the obstacles. Do you get that? He reveals the obstacles, brings them to our attention, and we repent and pray for him to remove them because we have not the power to deal sufficiently with our greed. We don't have the power to deal sufficiently with our fears. We don't have the power to deal sufficiently with our quest for pleasure and comfort, security. No matter what it is, whatever those idols are in your heart, you don't have the power to deal with them, but Jesus is faithful and has the power. And part of the process is him bringing them to the surface so you can go, oh my goodness, help me, Jesus. Okay? I don't want this to be here. Clear our hearts to, or direct them to, the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Once again, ambiguity. Is he speaking about God's love for us or our love for God? Is he talking about Christ's steadfastness on our behalf or our steadfastness to Christ? Which is it? Was clearing the way so that we will see God's love and Christ's steadfastness in affliction more and more, so that we will grow in love for God and steadfastness to Christ. Okay. Right now I'm in Jeremiah, so let's go look at Jeremiah 15. I read this week and was kind of like, wow. Now here's the context. Jeremiah has been preaching the word of God. He's been faithful to give the messages, okay? He's been meeting opposition, okay? Are we starting to sound like Paul in Corinth right now? Okay, because the opposition is not from the Babylonians. The opposition is from people in Judea, right? False prophets and everything else. So he's been doing this, and right before this, he laments, but he complains not to God. He complains about God because he's wondering, am I wasting my time? Am I trusting you in vain? And so God corrects him. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you return, I will take you back. Whoa. If you repent, I will take you back. Jeremiah the prophet is being told by God to repent. Okay? You will stand in my presence. And if you speak noble words rather than worthless ones, like the ones you just spoke, Jeremiah, you will be my spokesman. It is they who must return to you. You must not return to them. They must come to you, not you become like them. Then I will make you a fortified wall of bronze to this people. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you to save and rescue you. This is the Lord's declaration. Jeremiah was experiencing what Paul was experiencing. And there's always the danger for us to think God's not going to be faithful. And he says, lose that idea right now. Come back. Be my faithful witness. And you will see what God will do to rescue you, to deliver you, to guard you, to protect you. Jesus is faithful to clear the way, to reveal his own endurance and suffering so that we will also endure in suffering. And so, brothers and sisters, in a world full of opposition, apathy, and affliction, we need to know that our Lord is faithful to us. We need to know that the success of ministry and perseverance of the saints depends on the faithfulness of Jesus, not on our faithfulness. That He is faithful to give us strength for every word and deed that He calls us to do. That He is faithful to guard us from the evil one who stands behind all of the opposition we experience. That He is faithful to guide us to His love and faithfulness so that we love God in return and that we are faithful like Jesus despite opposition and affliction. May it be so.
Thanks for listening to this audio from Holy Cross Church. Visit us at holycrosstucson.com to find more resources and connect with us.